Who is God that someone should turn to God from idols? Who is this God that the Thessalonians turned to? What was special about Him that made Him different from whoever else they had been worshiping before? Well, as you've studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you might have noticed that Paul took special care to talk about God in this chapter. He talked about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But in particular, he talks about God the Father. We notice in the first verse here, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. And a little bit later in the chapter, verse 3, he talks about our God and Father. And I think one of the important aspects that we really need to come to grips with about God is the fatherhood of God. Who can call Him Father? And how do we get into that relationship? And in that relationship, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for me? I think underlying all that we've studied in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had already taught this group of believers a great deal about God, or he couldn't have made the references that he did. In these few short verses, only 10 verses in chapter 1, the references to God seem to me to indicate that there was a great background of understanding of God that they already had that he could then build upon. And when you become a new believer, when you first enter into what is called the church by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God being our Father might be something you don't quite comprehend. Some sitting in the audience might not have had a great relationship with an earthly father. You might have grown up without one altogether. You might have grown up in a dysfunctional family. You might have grown up in a broken home where your father is not present. That might be your situation. And because of that, you might say, I don't really get this. I don't really understand God, our Father, because I didn't have an earthly father. Well, there's good news, folks. There's good news because the Bible will teach us about the Father. We don't need our earthly example. What we need is the Word of God to teach us what a father really is. And the Thessalonians are learning from Paul what it means to have God as Father. Well, if God is Father, that implies that we must be somehow His children. And there's many verses, and I want to take you to a great number of them to nail down how much the Scripture talks about being a child of God. Let's start by going to the Gospel of John. We're going to do a couple of verses in John, and then we'll bounce around in a few other places. But in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 11, it says that He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. He gave the right. Speaking of Jesus, giving the right to someone to be a child of God, those who have believed. So He becomes their Father. In John, turn over to chapter 11, starting at verse 48, talking about Jesus here. If we let Him go on like this, all men will believe in Him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The children of God who are scattered abroad. Speaking of Jesus bringing together into what we would call today the church, those who have believed the gospel are the children of God. God is their Father. We know that not only was this prophecy made here in this understanding in the gospels, but we find that elsewhere in the letters. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, a great doctrinal letter here, not so much like 1 Thessalonians addressed to a particular church with a particular issue at hand, but basically laying out great truths of Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, he says, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be also be glorified with Him." The implication there is that we are adopted. We were not children of God, but we have been adopted as children of God, chosen. Now, my good friend Dory is sitting here on the front row, and if there's anyone who can tell you about what it means to be chosen by God to be His child when there was no one else that would claim you His child, in an orphanage, abandoned by biological parents, no one caring at all. And God said to Dory, "I've chosen you to be my child." And Dory then knew what it was like to have a father. Not because she had an earthly father who was this role model, but because God made Himself known to her. And the Thessalonians had the same situation. There they were in Thessalonica, in what is today the modern country of Greece, a Roman province of Macedonia at the time, as you've studied, and they did not know a true father. But God, in His wisdom before the foundation of the world, had chosen them to believe and to be adopted into the family of God. Now, you can deal with all those other theological issues about chosen and when and how, but the key is, to be adopted, you have to be chosen. Yeah. Somebody has to decide, "I want that one right there." We could also bring Mark and Leslie Getz up here. Mark is Kay's middle son, and they have adopted a child from a Romanian orphanage. And the stories that they've told me, and little Alexandra is just precious, and I'd have her up here on the stage, except I think she'd be frightened of the crowd and all the lights. But the point is, there she sat in an orphanage in Romania, no father, no mother, no one to pick her up and to hold her and to love her, to hug her, to teach you that she's special. And they chose her out and said, "I'll take that one right there." And that's God. And taking that child up out of the crib and taking that child into their arms, they wrap their arms around that child and say, "You're mine." And that little child didn't know. That little girl, Alexandra, had not ever been hugged. And her arms were like this. She didn't even know how to hug back because she'd never had the loving arms of a father around her. But what do we have in God? Because of the work that Christ has done, because we have believed, He has picked us up out of that orphanage and put His arms around us, and He's going to teach us how to hug back. You see, He's going to give us the instruction in the Word of God that's going to give us the idea of what loving actually is. So these people have chosen to turn to this God from idols. The fatherhood of God, adopted into the family. Hebrews chapter 1 says, and you don't need to turn there because I'm going to move to Galatians next. If you want to, you can turn to Galatians 3 while I'm talking about Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son," or in Son, "whom He appointed," God appointed, talking about Jesus, the Son, "heir of all things." Jesus, God appointed as heir of all things. Now, that point is important because we want to examine what it means in terms of being adopted as sons and daughters, children of God, and being an heir. So, Galatians chapter 3. You've gotten there and I'm still flipping. By the way, if you don't know the books of the Bible very well, in there, there's a section, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You can remember it by a little thing called General Electric Power Company. There's a famous Bible teacher that's used that kind of acronym for a long time, and it comes before all those T books are. You do know who I'm talking about, don't you? I knew I couldn't put anything over on you. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, very end of the chapter, says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized, identified into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now I say this, "As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now, Jesus, Hebrews tells us, is heir of all things. Galatians is telling us that we are also heirs with Christ. He's the heir of all things, and I'm an heir with him. Guess what? I share in the inheritance of all things. They are mine by right of inheritance because I have been adopted by God based on my faith in Christ. What kinds of things could that possibly be? What could be our inheritance? All things. It sounds so great. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, "My beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about the inheritance. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." In other words, the inheritance that we share because of our adoption is something unlike the inheritance of the earth. It is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is unlike the gold and silver and things that we can inherit in this earth. All those things which, you know, as the saying goes, you can't take with you. All the things which we know, though they are precious in the sight of mankind, are nothing but will perish, will burn up, will melt, will be destroyed, as will everything else of this life in this world. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven awaiting us, 1 Peter 1, 4 says. Revelation 21, 6 and 7 talks about the overcomer inheriting these things and talking about the relationship of God the Father. Now, why is it? Why is it that we are adopted? Why is it that we've been chosen? Why is it that we've been made heirs? And the answer is very simple. It's one word. The word is love. The word is love. God loved us, right? God's love is the issue. Those of us, those of you, anyone who has a dysfunctional family background or a background without a father present in the home may not understand what the love of God truly is, but the Word of God teaches us about this and demonstrates it to us in Christ. what we have in Romans, again, chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of our Father. For I am convinced," this is a little bit later on in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 38, "for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him might not perish, but have life everlasting." We did not love God first. He loved us first and chose us out of the orphanage. You know, we talk about the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. It's the worst orphanage in the world. It's a place where there's no love. There's no truth. You're fed lies. You're kept in chains, in bondage to all kinds of rules and regulations and performance standards and all these things. And maybe if I'm just good enough, they'll love me. Maybe if I behave a little bit better, maybe they'll come over here and change my diaper. Maybe if I just act a little bit better, they'll touch me. But they didn't, because Satan's a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. And he wants to keep you in prison to himself, never knowing that there's more and better. But God, who loved us, sent His Son to get you out of that orphanage, to bring you into the family, to wrap His loving arms around you and bring you in as a joint heir with His Son, who is the heir of all things, and say, "Here. And by the way, this inheritance I have for you is better than anything you'll ever see on the earth." Mm-hmm. Do you remember the story in the temptation of Christ where Satan said, "I can give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll only worship me"? Jesus said, "No, worship God alone." Why? Because God has the real. Yes. Satan has the counterfeit. Mm-hmm. He has counterfeited good things to the point that we covet gold and silver and diamonds and pearls and coinage of the realm and all these other things is what we covet, because that's part of Satan's lie, because that's not the true, the precious, the imperishable, the unfading reward in heaven. And we covet after things which will bring us nothing but disappointment when we lose them. And what did we just say? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing takes us out of that family. When we are adopted in that family and we can call God Abba, Daddy, our Father, nothing can take that away from you ever as long as you live. Nothing. It's yours permanently. Which I would expect, but I don't know firsthand, is one of the fears that someone who's taken out of an orphanage comes by rather naturally. Is it permanent? Or do I have to go back? God says it's permanent. You don't ever have to go back. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, taken out of, bought out of that bondage to the in the kingdom of darkness to that great principality who tries to convince you that you can be separated from the love of God. I think Paul taught the Thessalonians all that because they could call Him God our Father. They could know that love of God, know the greatness of that. The word chosen in the Greek that's used most places where we find chosen is ekloge. We talk about the church being the ecclesia, the called out ones, to be selected out from among. And I go back to my orphanage example because I think it works so very, very well that there are many, many children dying to be adopted and longing and yearning for that, but one is chosen and taken out. One is chosen and taken out. And another, according to the great love of God. God's chosen. The word is used throughout Paul's letters. 2 Timothy 2:10 is just one example. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are the chosen." Paul telling Timothy, it's I'm doing it for the chosen, the ones that God has redeemed, the ones that he has selected, the ones who are being adopted into his family through faith and who become joint heirs. That's who I labor for, Paul says. He says that again when he writes to his other son in the Lord, Titus. He talks about, he is a servant, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. And there we find ourselves chosen of God, adopted into the family because God loves us. But in that adoption and being joined into the brotherhood of God's children, sisterhood, not to exclude anyone, with a purpose, not just to be, but to do something spectacular that no one else can do. 1 Peter again. Chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and here it comes, why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our task as children is to proclaim the excellencies of Abba, our Father, who chooses, who takes us out of that darkness, brings us into light, washes us clean and puts clean garments on us and parades us around saying, look, here's my precious, my beloved. I gave up my son for her that she might be in my family. I love her. That's what God does. And the response then is, have you heard about my daddy? I didn't used to have a daddy. I lived in an orphanage where nobody cared about me. But my daddy came. One day my daddy came and he said, come, child, come to me. She's mine. And she's always mine. The fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God that is eternal for each one of us. Everlasting life, eternal life with God in praise of His name, proclaiming the excellencies of Him. It's not enough to wait till when you're in heaven and you're with Him that you fall down and worship and proclaim His name as we see in the picture in Revelation of heaven and what it's like with everybody falling on their face before Him and casting the crowns. He wants us to do that now. That's why He talks about sharing the gospel, because He wants others to be adopted and to share into this, and He wants them to all proclaim the excellencies of His name alone, unlike those pagan gods that the Thessalonians had been worshiping. Because what is the central subject of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians? That they proclaimed what they had heard. That Paul had no need to even say anything about them because their reputation spread far and wide. Wherever they went, they said, there's a Father. He'll come and adopt you. You don't have to stay in the orphanage. And all you have to do is believe that He gave up His Son for you. Believe that His Son died for your sins. Believe that His Son rose again from the dead that we might have everlasting life, and He'll adopt you. He'll pick you up out of the crib and take you into His arms and take you home. You can immediately, I hope you're just thinking of scriptures left and right that fill this picture out. In my Father's house there are many mansions. He's got room for everybody that He chooses. Everybody that believes, there's room. And we're not talking 4x4 cells here. We're not talking a cot or a, right? We're not talking about anything but a, I like that translation, mansion. We're talking about the best that God has for those who He loves, those who He's chosen, those who He has adopted. I think the Thessalonians knew that. I think that's what motivated them to go spread the good news. They said, you can't believe this deal. This is better than anything at the Walmart. It's true, it's free. You don't need a credit card or a checkbook. It's free. I think they knew that. I think that's what motivated them and gave them such a reputation as being fervent believers, children of God. So we have that purpose of proclaiming His excellencies. We also have another purpose, I believe. In Revelation, it talks about those who are with Him coming when Christ returns. It talks about those who are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And we're not going to study Revelation. I'm not going to take you there because we'll get bogged down in too much of that detail. But there's this idea of ruling and reigning with Him. So there's a future role beyond the proclaiming of His excellencies today that talks about ruling and reigning in the future, all of as a part of being adopted into the family and being made joint heirs with Christ, chosen, adopted children of this magnificent Father. Now, there's another aspect of God here that I think is important to understand as well. And I think it's really key when we think about what Paul wrote there about them turning to God from idols. Because I think the key statement there is this, and I want to make sure I read it so that I say it exactly the way the Scripture has it. They themselves report about us, this is verse 9 of chapter 1, what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now consider the idol. The idol is a piece of wood or a sculpture out of gold or silver or stone. It is made with man's hands. Fashioned, formed, and shaped at the ability and talent of a human being. I will take this log over here, the same kind of wood I would use to kindle a fire, and I will carve on it, and I will make it look like this, that, or the other, and then I will bow down and worship it. Or I can choose to worship a living and true God. Let's see now. How can I measure the value of that decision that I might make? Well, think about this. There's something about God that's different from all the idols and all the other so-called gods that there are claimed in the world. And one is, and I think one of the most important, is that He's a living God. Now, why is that important? Because He's going to give us eternal life. A dead God can't give you life. Only a living God can give life. You can go back to the Old Testament, 2 Corinthians 6 talks about the temple of God. It says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. A living God has to be in a living person. Just as God said, I will dwell, and here's a quote from Deuteronomy, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What was the tabernacle? The dwelling place of God, where He would come down and be among them and walk among them, living among them. Now, they didn't have to go find a piece of stone or wood and carve it into an idol and set it up. He said, I'll come right down among them. Well, what did God do in Christ Jesus? He came and dwelt among us and walked among us, the living presence of God with us. And when Jesus returned to the Father at the ascension, He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send another of the same kind, a helper, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, who dwells in us, the seal or down payment, the earnest money, if you will, of the redemption, which is yet future, of that eternal life. So it's an interesting concept. The psalmist, Psalm 115, starting at verse 4, says this, Psalm 115, here it is. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. But a living God speaks. Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. The living God sees. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." John 9, verse 31 says the same thing about hearing. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him." So God sees and God hears, unlike those wooden and stone and gold and silver idols. The living God also smells. He has a nose and He does smell. Genesis 8, chapter 20, it's Noah after the flood. He builds an altar to the Lord. "He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma." The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, "and the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. "But I have received everything in full," Paul writes here, "and I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." See, in that whole sacrificial system, it talks about an acceptable sacrifice, which is an aroma which comes up to the nostrils of God, which pleases Him. It talks about putting incense on the altar of incense to go before the very mercy seat of God there in the tabernacle and the temple. And what we find in Scriptures, it talks about the prayers of the saints are like incense which goes up that God smells and is well pleased. A living God sees, a living God hears the prayer of His saints, and He smells the aroma of those pleasing sacrifices, the prayers of the saints. That's Revelation 5:8, by the way, that talks about the bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints. But He not only sees us, He not only hears us, He not only speaks to us and smells, because those are all images that perhaps could have God be distant. He could do that from a distance. But He's very near to us because He has His hand on us. He has to be near to have His hand on you. 1 Peter 5, I've done a lot of 1 Peter today, haven't we? Might want to study that course someday. 1 Peter 5, chapter 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." And God is near to us because He walks among us. He walks among us. As I just read from 2 Corinthians 6:16, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What was it that the psalmist said there in Psalm 115 about the idols? "They have mouths, but they cannot speak." The living God speaks to us in Jesus. "They have eyes, but cannot see." And the living God's eyes move to and fro, and His eyes are on the righteous. "The idol has ears but cannot hear, and God hears the prayers of His saints." The idol has hands but cannot feel, and the living God has His hand upon you. The idol has feet but cannot walk, and the living God walks among us, in presence with us. Why should anyone turn to God from an idol? Because of the excellencies of God. So what are we to proclaim? The excellencies of God, who is unlike any other God. Don't you feel so sad when you see pictures of people before a statue of Buddha, or burning incense before one of the 300 million gods that they have in India, afraid to step on an ant, who wouldn't touch a cow because it's a god, or the pagans in Africa or the Americas who worship the tree god, who take those pagan things and bring them into the church as they do in Guatemala, the witch doctor dancing and performing incantations and the people going inside and still worshiping the same pagan idols that they had before the gospel was ever proclaimed to them. They haven't turned to God from idols. They brought the idols into the church. And to the degree that we worship money more than God, the root of all evil is the love of money. We bring idols into the church as well. So it's not just a word for the person who lives in a far distant place, but a word to us that says, I must turn to God from idols, because all of those idols are things which will be burned up anyway, who have no ears, who have no eyes, who cannot speak, who cannot touch, who cannot feel, who cannot walk among us, because they're just a creation of man's hands. Why should we serve a living and true God who can do these things that the idols can't? Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. Jesus takes us out of that situation in which wrath would fall upon us, and it enables us to be adopted into the family of God. This is eternal life, John 17, 3 says, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. If you want to see what brings wrath, you can read about that orphanage in chapter 1 of Romans. Have you ever read chapter, I mean, you may have read it down to verse 17, but how about the second half of Romans, chapter 1? It talks about people who actually deserve wrath. After saying in verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Catch that, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The reason they don't turn to God from those idols is because they suppress the truth. The truth is evident in the creation, yet they deny it because they would, for some strange reason, desire to serve this object of their hands, perhaps because it's easier. Well, that's an interesting thought. Even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, because they chose to serve that idol, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen, Paul says here. And without reading the rest of that, although I think we probably should, let me pause and say, do you remember who the father of lies is? Do you remember what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Even though they knew truth, he was able to blind them with his lies. And because of that, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And by one man, death. By one man, life. To break that bondage to death, to take us out of that orphanage. I am going to read on because I think we need to. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Does that not describe the world you live in? Yes, it does. And that world will die in that sin unless they hear the name of Jesus, because you have proclaimed the excellencies of Him who called you and adopted you out of that mess. That's what your task is as a child of God. Because you have pity on those miserable people in their condition, and they are miserable. They are looking for love in all the wrong places. It's found in one God. That's where love is. That Father will show love to us. No one else can match that love. Even your children, even your spouse, even your parents, it will never match the love of God. The authentic, true love of Scripture is what we yearn to know in its depths, to be able to share with others that they might escape this wrath. The Scripture is full of this. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm going to skip through half a dozen verses very quickly here. Because of your unstubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Stubborn and unrepentant hearts. In chapter 5, verse 9 in Romans, he says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through Him, Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Must be verse 4. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, immorality, impurity, or greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 6 as well. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Idols. Turn to the living God from these idols is the message of chapter 1. The Thessalonian believers had already done that. That was what they were doing, that everybody knew who they were. They were proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called them. Their reputation had gone out before them throughout every place. Verse 8, the word of God is sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, Macedonia being the Roman province of which Thessalonica was the capital, Achaia being the province to the south, which would include modern-day Athens and Corinth, the southern part of Greece, including the Peloponnese. But also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report. They had been approached by these genuine children of God who were so excited at the result of having been chosen and adopted and pulled out of that orphanage and having the loving God the Father wrap their arms about them that they went and told everybody in excitement. How many of you remember that excitement of the day in which you first believed? How many of you have that same excitement today? Oops, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to step on any toes here. Well, oh, all of you still have exactly the same excitement as the first day?
It's growing.
It's growing. It's even better. Attaboy. Right? But I'm telling you, what happens to us? What happens to us? We get complacent. We're real thankful that we are who we are, but we don't necessarily have exactly the same zeal to go get somebody else out of that orphanage. Remember, they're sitting there unwashed and unloved because they're in the kingdom of darkness. Satan is their father and the father of all lies, and there's no love in him, and he's not going to do anything about changing diapers or feeding or picking up and holding or taking care of any wants or needs that that person has. They're just going to sit waiting for someone. And unless they hear the name of Jesus, their hands will remain outstretched forever waiting for someone. So we're to proclaim the excellencies of Him. We're to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to enable those who were slave to bondage and in darkness all their days to be adopted into the family of God and receive the best kind of love there ever could possibly be. This is the God that they serve. And why should you turn to idols to that kind of a God? When we come to that powerful realization of that powerful truth, I believe it should drive us to our knees in thankfulness for what we have, but also to ask for forgiveness that we are not as zealous for sharing Jesus with others. Because that is the hallmark of the Thessalonian church, is that they shared Jesus, the way out of the orphanage, out of bondage, out of darkness, out of a world without love, into the world of love with the loving Father who sees, who hears, who smells, who speaks, who touches, and walks among us. That God, that Father, is whom the Thessalonian believers knew at that time. And that's the one that we need to know now. May that be the desire of your heart to be re-energized today, to see the desperateness of those who are in the kingdom of Satan, and to be re-energized to want to reach out and do something for them in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious message of your gospel. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for having rescued me. Thank you for becoming my Father, for wrapping your arms around me and teaching me what love is. Father, help me to share that love with others. As a husband, let me share it with my wife. As a wife, let me share that with my husband. As a mother or a father, let me share that with my children. As a child, let me share that with my parents. And for all of us, to our brothers, to our sisters, to all who share the name of Christ, let us show that love, the reality of God, our Father, the living and true God. Father, we thank you for these things. We praise you. We give you glory for what you'll do because of the reality of Jesus in our lives. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.